We want to talk in this session about answering Islam's challenges. Answering Islam's challenges. And I bet for most people, when they think about the challenge of Islam, even a title like this, it's probably a picture something like this that comes to mind. Well, it's got to be ISIS or some other terrorist group. That's absolutely the biggest challenge that Islam poses. I'm going to tell you no. I'm going to tell you that there is a greater challenge than terrorism or militants, and I'm going to tell you why that's so. I have been traveling and lecturing on Islam and Christianity for about 15 years now. It's a hot topic today, it's on the news today, but it has been one largely for all of that time. And I want you to know that with rare exception, every time I've gone to a church or gone out to a university on occasion, different places where I've had a chance to speak, there has been some type of significant terrorist event in the news. Like, it's always going on, and people are talking about that. And, you know, recently it's been ISIS, and people are talking about that, and it should be because of recent bombings and terrorists or the San Bernardino shooting. But, you know, 15 years ago it was the Taliban. And 10 years ago it was Al-Qaeda. And Hezbollah. And I'll be sort of curious to see what happens in the next 10 years. Here's what I know. As long as people believe the Quran, Islam is going to pose challenges to the world and to Christians particularly. And I believe that the greatest challenge is beyond terrorism. And I will continue to believe that. And so this morning, I want to be relevant. We're going to talk a little bit about terrorism, a little bit about ISIS particularly. But then we are going to identify the greater challenge. And we are going to begin equipping ourselves as the people of God to meet it by the grace of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be answering Islam's challenges. All right? Number one, let's talk about this challenge of ISIS. Or ISIS, I should say, and even the greater challenge. What is ISIS? What is ISIL? Well, ISIS means Islamic State of Iraq and al-Sham. And Sham is the Arabic term for the region of Syria, when it was a state under Islamic control during the 8th century. This goes back to the 700s AD, all right, that this region was known as al-Sham. But not everybody calls it ISIS, do they? Some people call it something else. They call it ISIL. Have you heard that? Sure you have. What does ISIL mean? Well, ISIL stands for the Islamic State of Iraq and al-Levant, or the Levant. And this is a different term, Levant. This is a term to describe the entire Middle East region. This term, Levant, includes Lebanon. It includes Jordan. It includes Israel. It even includes Egypt. You might think of it this way, that ISIS is a term that describes current territory held by a particular group. That's what they have now. But ISIL describes territorial goals, where they're going next, what they want to control. But I want you to know this, that members of the organization themselves don't really talk about ISIS or ISIL. They term themselves the state. They term themselves the Islamic State. Or they call themselves the Caliphate. Caliphate, historically, was the name for the Islamic Empire that Muhammad launched. And they don't limit themselves today to Syria or to the Middle East. Now, what I'm learning is that ISIS, or ISIL, is a restoration movement. And that may not mean much to our Catholic friends or our Protestant friends, but it should mean a whole lot to us. It should mean a whole lot to brethren, because we are a restoration movement. We believe in taking the Bible as our only authority. We believe in understanding it through a historical, grammatical hermeneutic. We trust that what the apostles taught and what the New Testament church practiced is truly Christianity. And so we try to follow the New Testament pattern. We obey the commands. We follow the examples. We endeavor to be the first century church in the 21st century. We want to do Christianity the way the apostles did it. That's restoration. That's the restoration ideal. All right? Friends, ISIS, ISIL, is an Islamic restoration movement. They are practicing 7th century Islam in the 21st century. If you take the Quran and you take the Hadith and you read them as a divine pattern, you obey the commands and you follow the examples, you will get ISIS or something near it, an Islamic State. They are doing Islam the way Muhammad did it. That's what happened originally. And so to try to illustrate this, try to help us get our minds around this a little bit, I've written a simile. ISIS is to the Quran as churches of Christ are to the Bible. Now, I'm not trying to offend any brethren by saying that. I'm not trying to offend any Muslims with that statement either, mind you. But I am trying to illustrate that the Bible and the Quran are very different, and that a simple, straightforward reading of the New Testament will get you a church of Christ. And likewise, a simple, straightforward reading of the Quran and the Hadith will get you an Islamic State. That's what it's designed to do. We've got to learn this from history a little bit. I want to put a map up before you, and this is a map of the Islamic Caliphate. The Islamic Caliphate. And what you're seeing there is the Islamic State in its historical glory. Now, when Muhammad died, just that dark reddish or brownish Arabian Peninsula is all that was in the Islamic State. That's what Muhammad ruled when he died. But the subsequent leaders, called caliphs, expanded the territory by preaching and largely the sword to all of that. Salmon color, lighter brown, all right, the beige. To where in the 700s, okay, this is an Islamic empire. This is the caliphate. The leaders of ISIS today are preaching a restoration of the caliphate. So how are they doing with that? Well, we look back to a little part of that map to Iraq and to Syria. And what I've given you here is a map that's put out by the U.S. Department of Defense. It's accurate as of September 2015. And what this shows you is the dark brown spots is absolutely ISIS controls, ISIS pockets. The lighter brown is also ISIS control, but there's some fighting going on there. And then the green, or that kind of yellowish, greenish color, it's different from projector to projector. But this greenish color, that's actually ISIS lost. That's where the U.S. and the allies have actually beat back their forces. So you can see what they control today in Syria and in Iraq, but you can also see then what their goal is. ISIS leaders are telling Muslims that this is the goal. We're starting in Iraq and in Syria, but this is where we're going. We are going to restore the caliphate. They're just starting in Iraq and Syria. Well, Andrew, where'd you get this idea? Well, I was reading a book about it, a book about ISIS called Inside an Army of Terror by Weiss and Hassan. Now, they don't have a big theory in there about restoration. I'm just reading what the leaders of the movement are saying, and it clicked. Oh, I get it. I get what they're saying. I get what they're doing. Quote, there would no longer be any Western fingerprint on the map, according to ISIS. Instead, there would only be the caliphate. Eventually, if Muslims were strong, the caliphate would again reach Spain and even conquer Rome. Well, that's that map I just showed you, isn't it? This is about restoration. We're going to overcome Western forces, and these are the ISIS leaders saying this, and we're going to redraw the map. Towards the end of the book, ISIS has excelled at couching its struggle in world historical terms. It has promised both death and a return to the ancient glories of Islam. Again, that's restoration. But I'll tell you that the restoration ideal isn't just about the territory occupied in Iraq or Syria or somewhere else. It is a particular approach to Scripture that is rooted in a devout faith. And what we're seeing is that Muslims the world over are buying in. It's not just poor, disenfranchised Middle Eastern boys that are fighting for ISIS, but even educated and affluent Muslims in France and in Britain and even in the States, they're either moving over there to fight or they're activating terrorist plots in the West. And it's all for the same cause, for restoring the Islamic State. Restoration has a powerful appeal. And people ask the question like it's some great mystery. Why? Why do some Muslims radicalize? And that's the term that you hear in the media, that they're radicals and they radicalize. And that is the term for an Islamic restoration ideal. That's just radical. That's fanatical. That's radicalism. And it's just this unsolvable puzzle. Let me say, there's no mystery. There's a book. You read the book and you're going to get it. That book is called the Quran. It explains things. But I'll say this. Even if you don't want to bother reading a Quran, would you believe the Muslim, quote, radicals when they tell you themselves, this is why we're doing what we're doing? I'd like to share with you the will of an ISIS soldier, Abdulaziz Kuwan, who died in October of 2014 while he was fighting in Syria. And as is customary, the will gets written or it gets recorded before the fellows go off to fight in jihad, and then when they die, then it gets delivered to the family. So his will was addressed to his mother. He wrote, Mother, quote, Mother, as you know and watch on television channels, the infidels and the Rafida, what's that? It is a bigoted term used to describe the Shia. It's got an ugly word in here, just so you know. They have gone too far in their oppression, killing, torture, and violations of Muslims' honor. I, by God, cannot see my Muslim sisters and brothers being killed while some of them appeal to Muslims and find nobody coming to their help, and I sit without doing anything. I wanted to be like Al-Mutasim Bila. And the most important reason is that I longed for heaven near the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and I want to ask for forgiveness for you in the afterlife. I want to make a couple observations about this fellow's will. The first is this. A restorationist reading of the Quran does not promote religious tolerance. You know, a popular talking point on the danger of ISIS is that a group of Muslims is killing more Muslims than anyone else. And it's this problem all amongst Muslims. And I mean, I guess there's a degree of truth to that. To Western eyes or Christian eyes, we might look on the situation. Yeah, well, everybody over there says they're Muslim, so they're all Muslims. But listen to this soldier. He wasn't killing Muslims. I'll try to highlight this here. He's fighting the Rafida, remember? He's fighting the Shia Muslims. And they're not viewed as Muslims. They're apostates. How does the Quran teach Muslims to treat apostates and treat infidels? Well, in a word, violently. The Islam that you read about in the Quran is very simple. You either dwell in the abode of Islam or you dwell in the abode of war. And they make war on you. Why does ISIS behead prisoners and stone people and cut off hands? That's exactly what the Quran says you do with apostates and infidels. In such places as Surah 47, Ayah 4, so when you clash with the unbelievers, smite their necks until you overpower them, then hold them in bondage. Or Surah 9, Ayah 29, fight those people of the book who do not believe in God and the last day, who do not prohibit what God and his apostles have forbidden, nor accept divine law, until all of them pay protective tax in submission. And I'll tell you, you can make it stop if you will surrender and convert and pledge your allegiance to the religion of the man holding the gun. Second observation from this fellow's will is that he had a particular hero. He said, I want to be like Al-Mutasim Bila. In all honesty, I had to look that guy up. But I found out who he was. And he was a Muslim caliphate. He was one of these emperors who led an army against Byzantine forces. He is this crusade-era Muslim hero. He's like, I want to be that guy who led Muslims to fight infidels, Christians. The third thing I want to observe with you, I'm going to put this in red. Maybe you can see it in red. He said, but mostly the most important thing is I'm fighting in ISIS because I want to die and go to heaven. I want to see paradise, he wrote. Now, where would he get that idea? Why would he think if I go fight for this military force and I die with ISIS, I get to spend eternity in paradise? And again, because it's what the Quran teaches. It's a restoration movement. Surah 47, Ayah 4. So when you clash with the unbelievers, Smite their necks until you overpower them, then hold them in bondage. I read that a moment ago. Let's keep reading. Then either free them graciously or, after taking a ransom, until war shall have come to end. If God had pleased, he could have punished them himself, but he wills to test some of you through some others. He will not allow the deeds of those who are killed in the cause of God to go to waste. He will show them the way and better their state and will admit them into gardens with which he has acquainted them. You die in this war and you go right to paradise. Allah is going to smile on that. Or Surah 3, Ayah 157. If you are killed in the cause of God or you die, the forgiveness and mercy of God are better than all that you amass. And if you die or are killed, even so it is to God that you will return. You die here in the struggle. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You go to paradise. Surah 3, Ayah 195. And those who are deprived of their homes or banished in my cause and who fought and were killed, I shall blot out their sins and admit them indeed into gardens with rippling streams. I'm sure that secular people and agnostic people and postmodern people really cannot figure out why some Muslims radicalize. They cannot appreciate the restoration appeal of ISIS. But people of faith can understand it. You can understand this, my friend. You can understand this, my brother in Christ. There is a book that explains it. And there are Muslims who read the Quran just like you and I read our New Testaments. Allah's God, Muhammad is his prophet. If he said it, that settles it. And you get an Islamic state. I will tell you what I learned. That the God you believe in and the God you serve, it really matters. That the holy book you read and believe and what you live by, it really matters. That your faith and your religion really matters. Not all religions are equal. They're not all the same. And Islam and Christianity are certainly not sister faiths, and that's why I say there's a greater challenge than ISIS or any such organization. There is a greater challenge. I'm going to tell you that we have a government, and the government has been given a task by God, according to Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, to punish evil. For the government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so our government has a role in assessing the threat of terrorism and violence and murder. And these are evil practices perpetrated by some Muslims, and the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. As Christians, we need to pay our taxes. Be lawful and loyal citizens. Pray for our leaders. Respect the authority of the government. And let us all be praying for peace. That being said, our government lacks the will or the ability to address the greater challenge that Islam poses. Lost souls. That's the greater challenge. Islam is a spiritual deception that is leading billions of souls to hell. And the danger of Islam is seen too often only in corporal terms. We're upset about Islam, and so what do we say? Protect our property, and let's save some lives over here from terrorists, and let's secure our borders, and make sure we have good airport security, and prosecute the prisoners of war, and let's spread democracy to Islamic states, and all of that. And all of that is corporal, all of it is carnal. The government can pursue all of those things without ever saying that Islam, the religion itself, is wrong, is false, is evil, is a threat, because false religions are evil. False religions are threatening. The greater challenge Islam poses is lost souls. And only the gospel can change this. Tanks and bullets and drones cannot change this. The greater challenge is evangelizing our neighbors and equipping ourselves to speak to all of our neighbors, our Muslim neighbors. Because the gospel is the power to salvation, and the gospel can make a difference. And we need to prepare ourselves to answer Islam's challenges to the gospel. And we're going to have chances to do this in our lifetime, in our communities. I know when I say the word Islam, or you think about Muslim, these are the pictures that come to your mind. But in all honesty, in the course of your life in these United States, it's not going to look like this. It looks like this. And we have Muslim neighbors who are our co-workers, who are our doctors, who are our classmates. Some of us, they're our in-laws. And we don't care about their souls. We're not going to talk to them about the gospel. We have a mighty work to do and chances to do it. To talk to Muslim neighbors, and co-workers, and friends about the gospel. So I'm going to share with you in the next couple of moments, first couple of challenges that Islam poses to the gospel that you can expect to need to answer and talk about. All right? And then we'll do three more tonight in the evening service. So I need you to come back tonight because we're just getting warmed up. All right, number two in your notes, which is our great challenge we're going to talk to. It's the challenge to Scripture. And how are we going to answer Muslim challenges to Scripture or to holy books? People are challenged today for speaking critically about the teachings of the Quran. I have been. And one of the first questions that I am asked is this. Have you read the Quran? Have you read the Quran? And I say yes. And you might say no. And I don't care which one you say. Here's what's said next, okay? Do you know Arabic? Do you know Arabic? Can you read Arabic? Because they say you have to know Arabic to understand the Quran. And this will quiet a lot of humble people. Because after all, we don't read Arabic. And so who are we to say anything about it? And yet, the same people who are cowed by this line of questioning feel just fine to talk about the Bible, even criticize the Bible. I don't know, Joe, do you ever feel ornery? Sometimes I feel a little ornery. Somebody starts getting after me about some alleged confusion or contradiction, and how easy would it be for me to just say, oh, I'm sorry, do you know Hebrew? Oh, I'm sorry, where is your degree in Greek? Well, then you don't know what you're talking about. We don't even go down that road. And why don't we go down that road? Because we understand that truth is truth. It can be communicated in any language. You don't have to have some dodge or smokescreen to say, oh, it's only true and only makes sense in one language. Then I'm guessing that may not be true universally, because if it's true, it can be understood and translated into any language. Well, I would just say this. A person only needs a critical thinking skill, or I should say critical thinking skills, not an Arabic degree, to read and decide for yourselves about the Quran. You can trust translations of the Quran. The vast majority of translations of the Quran have been done by Muslims. There is no intent to deceive people. They're trying to help their own communities. The translations were made to inform their own people. The majority of Muslims in the world don't speak Arabic. And even current Arabic is different from the classical Arabic of the Quran, so that modern Arabs, 9 times out of 10, are reading a translation. But we don't make those arguments. We don't try to intend to discourage people from reading the Bible. Just the opposite. With the Bible, it was for everyone. It's true. It was preached in multiple languages from the day of Pentecost, including Arabic. Read it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. It was preached in Arabic from the beginning, as well as all the others. Because the gospel is universal truth, it can be communicated in any language. Well, if you begin talking about the Quran and you start looking at some of the surahs, even the things that I've shared with you, and I'm encouraging you to go to look up and make sure I'm telling you the truth, but they say you are quoting the Quran out of context. I've been challenged with that. And it's another statement to unpack just a little bit. How dare you tell me something out of the Quran? You're quoting it out of context. This is a Christian perspective. Well, context can be understood in two ways, okay? Just walk with me through this a minute, all right? There's a historical context to any document, okay? And that is hard to determine in the Quran because Muhammad's sayings were collected over this 25-year period after his death and assembled by other people. But in a sense, it's also a mute point to pursue when it comes to the Quran, because it presents itself as this eternal, uncreated, existing forever on tablets of paradise source of information. Well, if it's forever, then it speaks today with the same eternal message and authority as it ever did. In other words, how can you look at some passage and say, well, that was just for the first century, that was just for the, not first century, sixth century, that was just for those Muslims. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Really? I thought it was an eternal document. But the second issue of context is linguistic. Are verses being taken from their natural meaning and setting to misrepresent the Quran? I'll give you an example of this. Muslims love to, apologists love to, quote Surah 5, Ayah 32, which says this, whoever kills a human being, it should be like killing all humanity. And whoever saves a life saves the entire human race. And does the Quran say this? The Quran says it. There it is on the screen. And from there they proceed to say it is a tolerant religion, it is a religion of peace. I mean, just look at this. Just look at this. So I looked at it. And here's what I found. That those words are there in Surah 5, Ayah 32. There's a lot of words around them. Look at this. That is why we decreed for the children of Israel that whosoever kills a human being, except as punishment for murder or for spreading corruption in the land, it shall be like killing all humanity. And whoever saves a life saves the entire human race. Our apostles brought clear proofs of them, but even after that, most of them committed excesses in the land. When you look at the next passage, the children, or no, I wanted to highlight this first. Who's he writing to here? We decreed it for the children of Israel. This is a little bit of a history lesson that Muhammad was giving his Muslims. This is how it used to be for Israelites, he said. Oh, okay. So then he keeps talking, and the very next verse, the very next ayah, is for the Muslims. And he says this, the punishment for those who wage war against God and his prophet and perpetrate disorders in the land is to kill or crucify them, to have a hand on one side and a foot on the other cut off, or banish them from the land. Such is their disgrace in the world and in the hereafter, their doom shall be dreadful. Well, wow. After one thing was said to the Israelites, here's what instruction is given to the Muslims, and it's completely different. We see just the opposite picture, that execution and crucifixion and amputation are threatened to anyone who would oppose Muhammad. And like you know that there are another 109 war verses in the Quran. Passages like Surah 2, Ayah 91. And fight those who fight you wheresoever you find them, and expel them from the place that they had turned you out from. Oppression is worse than killing. Do not fight them by the holy mosque, unless they fight you there. If they do, then slay them, such is the requital for unbelievers. Or Surah 2, Ayah 216. Enjoined on you is fighting, and this you abhor. You may dislike a thing, yet it may be good for you. Or a thing may happily please you, but it may be bad for you. Only God has knowledge, and you do not know. This makes fighting in jihad. I mean, my mother used to say stuff like that to me about eating my vegetables. You don't know what's good. You don't know what's bad. Do what I tell you to do. And here's Allah talking to Muslims saying, you need to go fight for me, even if you don't want to do it. Go and fight. Well, one last thing about the challenges to scriptures here. You know, what I'm illustrating there is, yeah, there's some things to look at context. I try really hard not to misrepresent people, and yet it does get misrepresented in the media. Why are there so many Bibles? A Muslim will ask you that. And many Muslims think that because there are so many translations, each one is a different Bible. And so we need to patiently explain that there is only one Bible. There is only one collection of scripture. It is the books that are inspired. They are not scripture because they are in the Bible. Rather, they are in the Bible because they are scripture. These books evidence inspiration, authenticity, historicity, authority. But the translations all say basically the same thing. The translations are an effort to bring the original language to the most current vernacular of English or of French or what have you. As we have seen, there are multiple English translations of the Quran. Those exist. There's only one Quran. This is actually quite understandable. But I think the confusion probably comes from a word that we use. We use the word version. It's the King James Version. It's the New King James Version. It's an English Standard Version. It's always a version, right? And I think that word might connote different things to people. What do I mean by that? Well, think about how we use the word version in other contexts. How many different versions of Microsoft Windows have you had to learn? Yeah. And each time there was a new version of Windows, man, buddy, we were starting from scratch. Right? And we've got to learn the whole thing, and it's new, and it's improved, and it's updated, and it's different. It's just different. It's better. It's different. New version. Well, I'm afraid that they might see a new version of the Bible and think, oh, buddy, it's like the next Windows. Here we go again. I want to encourage people to read the Bible. In fact, I've told people, read them both. Read the Quran. Read the Bible. Inspiration is so evident. And one quickly sees that they are not at all in the same league. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I trust the Bible. You should trust the Bible. There's good reasons to do it. But we'll talk about these sorts of things when we begin talking to our Muslim neighbors about the gospel. Let me give you the third challenge, kind of begin to wrap this lesson up here for this morning. And there are challenges to Jesus that we must talk about. Jesus is paramount. He is Lord. He's Christ. He's Son of God. He's the only Savior. I believe it. I hope you believe it. We need to compel and persuade and strive with all of our neighbors to believe this. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is coming back. There is a day of judgment in which we shall all kneel before Him, the living and the dead. So let me encourage you to talk to other people about Jesus. And when you talk to Muslims, you're going to hear something like, wow, Jesus is in the Quran. And we believe in Jesus too. Now, if you were here in the last hour, we really worked through this information. We really did, so get the tape. But the point was this, that it's not the same Jesus. And Isa in the Quran is a created being like Adam. And he worked miracles, that's great. But he was just a prophet and nothing more. He never accepted worship. He never taught Trinity or a triune nature of God. In fact, he taught against those things. He never claimed to be God. And Surah 5, Ayah 72, they are surely infidels who say God is the Christ, Son of Mary. But the Christ had only said, O children of Israel, worship God who is my Lord and your Lord. Whoever associates a comp here that is an equal with God will have paradise denied to him by God. In fact, what we learn is that it is the greatest sin, the sin of shirk, which is the idea of idolatry, really, and association, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Surah 9, Ayah 30, what we know is the good confession. Christ is the Son of God. He says, may they be damned by God. How perverse are they? It's spoken against what we believe about Jesus. And then we're told that, well, the big job that the Muslim Jesus had was to tell people that Muhammad was coming. We looked at that in some detail in the last lesson. He never did that. And then the Jesus of the Quran was never crucified. That's a really big deal. He was never crucified. And so, of course, there is no resurrection. Notice with me 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, please. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul said by inspiration, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Muslims think they know Jesus, but they don't. And they have not heard the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who died for our sins according to God's plan, shown in Scriptures, was buried, and He rose the third day according to God's plan, thrown in Scriptures, that this is a historical fact viewed by many witnesses. This happened, and it has significance. We need to tell people about Jesus. That's who Muslims are really seeking for, the ones that are seeking. Tell them about Jesus. And when you tell them about Jesus, impress upon them these three things. These three things. Impress upon them that Jesus is the life. Truly, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's what He said in John 11 and verse 25. He is the resurrection and the life. And my friends, in simplest terms, the reason for our hope and our confident expectation in resurrection is His resurrection. that I believe Jesus died. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he was buried, and I believe he rose again. In fact, fundamentally, that's the reason for my hope. It's not my perfect omniscience. I ain't there. I ain't gonna get there. But I know this. Jesus died for my sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. I know that. And that's my answer. And I'll tell you what, we can get confused about a lot of different doctrines and rural religions, and maybe our head starts to spin a little bit, but you just say, well, you know, I don't know about that. I'm going to have to look up some of those things. But here's what I know. I know Jesus died for my sins, was buried and rose again. I know that. And I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. That's the reason for my hope. If we can get people to look into the Bible and explore this, explore the resurrection of Jesus, it's huge. Jesus is life. People are looking for life. And there is new life and eternal life in him because of his death and resurrection. The second thing we need to impress upon our Muslim neighbors is the idea of light. The example of Jesus Christ gives us light. He is the light of the world. His teaching can only be described as light and darkness. Let me just think about it. How different would the world be if the whole world would accept and abide by his teachings? Be huge. And his example is light. Love and compassion motivated his many wonderful miracles. When you think about his works and how he helped people with his power, he helped people when he multiplied loaves and fishes and he fed 5,000 people. That's 5,000 people who were encouraged. On another occasion, he fed 4,000 people. All right? He restored sight to the blind. He healed the leper. He raised the dead. Jesus never used his remarkable power for selfish gain or ambitions. He never wielded it to harm other people or coerce people. Jesus helped and he blessed and he healed. Doesn't that set him apart? Or to put it another way, if he was raising up armies like Muhammad did, a fellow that can multiply bread can always feed an army. And a fellow who can heal any injury or handicap can heal an army. And a fellow who can raise the dead can empower an undying army. A fellow with Jesus' power can take control of the world and make people believe and behave any way he desires. And that's not how he acted. That's not what he did. He helped. He didn't hurt. This shows his light, which leads us to his great love. We talk about the heart of Jesus Christ, a love that sacrifices. A love that lays down his life for his friends. Yes, but it wasn't just his friends. It was for his enemies. You and me, the sinners. You and me and anyone else in this world. He died for them. He died for them. And there are Muslims who want Jesus. There are Muslims who are seeking Jesus. They are moved. As all people are moved by life and light and love, because they are people, they are sinners looking for salvation. There are seekers even among those who adhere to this religion. And it's only found in Jesus Christ. And there are people coming out of this religion for a faith in Jesus. And they're talking about why they left Islam. And I'd like to just close here by sharing with you a few of their statements about what moved them to leave the darkness of Islam for the life and the light and the love that is in Jesus Christ. Some of these are coming from a book called Leaving Islam, some from some other sources. But, okay, so about this phenomenon, people leaving Islam for Christian faith, Ibn Warraq wrote a book called Leaving Islam. He wrote about the phenomenon. Quote, "These converts evidently found something in Christianity that they felt was lacking in Islam. Many are attracted to the figure of Jesus. Others find the Christian dogma of forgiveness of sins comforting, and still others are impressed by the charitable behavior of individual Christians around them." And I underline this part. "But if there is a common thread running through these conversion testimonies, it is that Christianity preaches the love of Christ and God, whereas Islam is forever threatening hellfire for disobeying and obsessively holds up the wrath of God in front of the believer. In other words, the two religions have totally different conceptions of God. In the former, God is near, loving, and protective, God the Father. In the latter, God is a remote, angry, tyrannical figure to be obeyed blindly. They're moved by the love. Our God, the God, our Jesus, the Jesus, he's compelling. And so let us hear specific statements. Sam Solomon, he had to change his name, but he talks a little bit about when he used to be a Muslim in the book Beyond Opinion. Quote, "Muslims are drawn to the love of Christ, and this is a big responsibility as well as a blessing. When I read the New Testament, what amazed and astounded me the most was the teaching on love, not only toward one's kin and kindred, but even toward one's enemies. It was so different from my training in Islam that it actually made me angry that someone could suggest something so obviously impossible. But as I continued reading, the reality of it entered my heart and changed my life. Reading the Bible and reading about the love of Christ and the actions of Christ, it changed his heart, it changed his life." Another fellow, he takes the pseudonym Desert Sun. Quote, "After 1 year of reading the Bible in an honest way, I understand now what happened to me. I found my way to God, the real God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope now for all the people I love, my family, my friends, and everyone else, to change also and begin to read the Bible in an honest way. I am sure that God will help them find their way." Read the Bible. Read it honestly. And there you meet Jesus. And there you meet the love of Christ. This fellow remained anonymous because his quote went into a newspaper in Algeria. He said this, quote, "Christianity is life. Islam is death." And here's what I know about you. You can talk about Jesus. Here's what I know about you. You can help people read the Bible in an honest way. And you can speak to his life and his love and his light. You can speak to those things, because that's what people grappling in the darkness of sin and false religion, that's what they're looking for. And you can invite people to know Jesus, the life, the light, and the love. Well, we began then this morning talking about answering Islam's challenges. Maybe the challenges that are so obvious to us, but I hope that we can be agreed upon. There's a greater challenge. It's lost souls. And it is the work of the Church of Christ to take the gospel to lost souls, all the lost souls, and even Muslims in this community. May God bless us and bless you to that end. I hope you'll come back this evening as we talk about three more areas. We're going to be talking about and have some thinking and response about challenges on God, on prophets, on even the Crusades, and talking about militants and religion. All right? So please come back. But for now, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. And the invitation, the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for you. And if there is one here who is ready to respond to the light of Christ, who believes in that love from Christ, who wants the new life in Christ, you can have it. If you would make that good confession that Jesus is the Son of God, we would love nothing more than to baptize you, immerse you in water, into the remission of sins, obedience to the gospel, so that you leave here in Christ, a new creation in Christ. So if we can help you with that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing.